This is the Apostle Paul writing. Now, for the matters he wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husbands? Or how do you know, husbands, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. But the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they are in when God called them.
Good afternoon. And as Simon said, please ignore the second page printing. A gremlin got into the printer here. But our talk today has 4 points. 2 points on the inside sheet, and the second 2 points, points 3 and 4, are on the back. So don't get confused about that, just follow it over the page when the time comes. Lee Strobel, in his book The Case for Christ, tells of his reaction when his wife told him she'd become a Christian. He rolled his eyes, braced for the worst, and feared his wife was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude. And that's probably how a lot of people think of the Christian attitude to sex, isn't it? That Christian and sex don't really belong together at all. And today, as we look again at this mammoth passage Simon kindly read for us in Paul's first recorded letter to the Corinthians, we see that that's actually wide of the mark. We saw with Alfie last week that Paul has been correcting the Christians at Corinth on a number of issues, and he's been doing it in no uncertain terms. But now he turns to answer some of the questions that they must have put to him. As he starts this chapter, at the top of our reading, with, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So Paul here is not so much laying down the law as answering some very practical questions put to him by this young Christian church. And before we look at Paul's answers, two general points. Firstly, the essence of this chapter, and Alfie's going to do the second half next week, is good news. Paul is hugely encouraging here. He's not out to condemn people, and he's certainly not out to point the finger at non-Christians or people outside the church. He's quite emphatic about this. At the end of chapter 5, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? None. Neither we nor anyone else in the Christian church have any mandate to point the finger at non-Christians or to rant about them or their lifestyle. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian and you feel that Christians have criticized you or sneered at you for being different or irreligious or pagan, then I'm sorry. We have no right to do that. What Christians have to say to the outside world, to those outside the church, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. That's the only thing Paul resolved to know when he founded the church at Corinth, and it's the only thing Christians need to know today." And the other general point is that this chapter is sensitive stuff. It goes to the heart of our daily lives. You may be single, you may be married, you may be divorced, you may be widowed. You may have a problem child. You may not be able to have children. You may be single and wish you were married. You may feel trapped in an unhappy marriage. Your life might have worked out well. It might not. Relationship breakdowns are not the ideal and are not recommended, but they happen. We're all human beings. Sometimes our lives get messed up. Sometimes we mess up. And Jesus is only too well aware of this. But he doesn't set out to condemn us for it. And there's a great example in John's Gospel, which has 21 chapters, and yet John spends almost the whole of one of the longest of them recording Jesus meeting with a woman who'd been married 5 times and was now living with a 6th man who was not her husband. Jesus doesn't condemn her, he saves her. And Paul, like Jesus, is intensely aware of the realities of life. His concern is how we live from now on. And what he has to say should encourage us all. The first part of our passage is concerned primarily with marriage. But if you're not married, please hang in there. We shall see today that there's something for everybody here. And next week, Alfie will help us focus more on those who are single. By the way, Paul regards both being married and being single as gifts from God. His marginal preference actually is for being single, but he makes it clear that both marriage and singleness are wonderful, God-given gifts. So with this in mind, let's look at what Paul's writing has to say to us. And our first takeaway is that married people should have sexual relations. That's what Paul says in the first 6 verses. Married people should have sex. Why does Paul feel the need to say this? Isn't it obvious? Well, not apparently to the Corinthians. Greek thinking in Corinth was that a person's body was somehow inferior to their spirit. It was the spirit that mattered. And this led to a widespread hedonistic lifestyle. Do what you like with your body, it doesn't really matter. It won't affect your spirit or your spiritual future. You can indulge anything and anyone. Against this, the ascetics in Corinth took the opposite view and sought to deny the body any satisfaction at all. They sought no pleasure from food or drink and regarded sex as unspiritual and even unclean. So maybe the Christians in Corinth were thinking sex isn't spiritual, it's not appropriate for a Christian husband and wife. Paul puts them straight. Their bodies are important. There's nothing unspiritual or unclean about sexual relations between husband and wife. It's your duty, says Paul in verse 3. Your body belongs to your spouse. It might have been quite a surprise to some of the men of Corinth, let alone a lot of men in the last 2,000 years, to read that their bodies belong to their wife, and vice versa. The Bible's not negative about sex. married people should have lots of it, and unmarried people should not. It's crystal clear throughout Paul's teaching and throughout the Bible that sexual relations are meant and encouraged for married couples and married couples only. And they should not deprive each other, says Paul in verse 5, except when three specific conditions are met. If it's by mutual agreement, not coercion or bullying or some sort of power play in the marriage, and it's a limited time only, and if it's for prayer. There may, of course, be times when sexual relations in a marriage are impossible, perhaps health or medical reasons, or when one of the spouses is absent. Absence happens, for example, in war. So Jewish men in the first century were not to serve in the armed forces during their first year of marriage. Regrettably, in today's 24/7 global village economy, absence is a bogey in business too. We get married saying, "With my body I honour you, all that I am I give you." And then we spend hours and hours in the office, getting in early and leaving late, just too much work to do. And we rob our spouse when we do that. Men are particular culprits here, and I am just as guilty as the next bloke. But we do defraud our spouses when we do this. Our spouse has authority over our body. Maybe next time a business trip to New York or Hong Kong or Scunthorpe looms, we should say to our spouse, "Is this business trip one too many? Do you mind if your body is in New York again for a time?" Our first takeaway then is that married people should have sex, preferably lots of it. Unmarried people should not. Our second takeaway: if you're married, stay married. Again, Paul's not seeking so much to lay down the law as to answer questions the Corinthian Christians have asked. And maybe their thinking was, bodies and sex aren't spiritual, so marriage isn't spiritual, so maybe they should dissolve their marriages, become a Christian and finish the marriage off. After all, maybe they thought Jesus wasn't married, Paul's not married. Maybe our marriage is somehow unchristian and we should end them. And again, Paul puts them straight. Stay married. And he goes a step further and says, stay married even if you have an unbelieving spouse. And this would have been common in Corinth at this time. It was a new church. Many of the Christians there would have come from pagan backgrounds. Their spouses would not always have become Christians with them. And maybe they were thinking, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My spouse is not a believer. How can I stay married and do that with them? Won't I be unclean? And again, Paul corrects them in verse 14. A believer won't be made unclean or contaminated in some way by being married to and having sexual relations with an unbeliever. That's the glass half empty view. No, it's the other way round in Christian marriage. It's the glass half full view. The believer is not made unclean by the unbeliever. The unbeliever is made holy by the believer. It's the holiness that's contagious, not some uncleanness. And the children are then made holy too. Marriages don't always work, do they? Sometimes they break up. Relationships can get badly damaged. We're all human. And the Bible is practical about this and makes provision for separation in some circumstances. And Paul seems to anticipate particular difficulty when one spouse is a Christian and the other is not. If you're a believer and your spouse is not, he says in verse 15, and the spouse walks out, don't torture yourself about it. You might try to keep the marriage together, but if your unbelieving spouse will have none of it and leaves, so be it. Let them go. Little good is going to be achieved by trying to force them to stay. But otherwise, if you're married, stay married, whether your spouse is a believer or not. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you have to try to change your marital status or your circumstances. But the issue here goes deeper than marriage and separation, and it concerns everybody. Here's the thing. Paul is saying, just as in marriage, so in life in general, we should not fuss about our circumstances. He says it in verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. He says it again in verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And again in verse 24. Each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Paul doesn't mean never change anything. He's saying, don't get fixated on your circumstances, on your place in life or your status. Just get on with the life God's given you in the place where he's put you, doing the job he's assigned to you. And Christians in particular need to take note here, because remember, it's Christians Paul's writing to here. It's so easy to think, if only I'd had Christian parents, or if only my spouse was a Christian, or if only I had those resources, I could serve so much better. I could do so much more for people. But if you're single right now, maybe that's because God wants you to be single right now. If you're married right now, maybe that's because it's God's plan for you to be married right now. We mustn't think that becoming a Christian means we have to change our marital status or our circumstances, or that it gives us an excuse to change them. Circumstances aren't important. What's important is that God has called us, and against that, everything else pales into insignificance. Paul gives two examples, which look a bit remote to us, but make the point. He talks about circumcision and slavery. If you're not circumcised, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you should be, Paul says in verse 18. And if you are circumcised, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you should be uncircumcised. And apparently that was kind of possible. Circumcision was of huge importance to the Jews. Many of them would be scandalized to hear Paul say this. But what Paul is saying is, it's being a Christian that counts, not whether you happen to be circumcised or not. And it's the same with slaves. If you're a slave when you became a Christian, don't worry about it. Always try and gain your freedom if you can do so legally, and that was often possible in first century Corinth. But if you weren't a slave when called to be a Christian, well, it doesn't make any difference, because all Christians are slaves of Jesus anyway. Don't get fixated on your circumstances. What about people who are single or divorced or widowed? See next week's talk, but again, the key is not to focus on our status or our position in life or our circumstances, but on the fact that God has called us. We are Christians, and that's what's important. That's what we need to focus on. But how? How does being a Christian help us deal with the problems of life that will hit us again as we walk out of here today? What is it that will enable us to keep our circumstances in their box, that will enable us to focus on serving God and not be fussed about our situation and our problems and life's downers and angry bosses? What helps us is the fact that, as it says in verse 23, almost at the end of the passage, you were bought at a price. This is absolutely critical. And if you remember nothing else today, please remember this. If you're a Christian, you were bought at a price. Paul uses the same phrase here that he used right at the end of the last chapter. You were bought at a price. That's what God's calling means. It's God saying, come to me, I bought you at a price, you are mine. The price was Jesus' death on the cross. It was paid with his blood. He ransomed you from death and hell, and he rescued you to live in joyful relationship with him forever. So glorify God for this, and don't be a slave to your circumstances. You were bought at a price. You were bought, whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed or young or old, and you are bought whether you've been good or bad. Not because you've kept your nose clean, not because you've been religious or haven't been adulterous or haven't murdered anybody, not because of anything you've done or haven't done. You weren't bought on condition that you go straight in future, or on condition that you get a grip and shape up. You were bought. You were bought with all faults. You were bought with all the dents and bruises and cracks and breaks that life has done to you, or that you might have done to others. You were bought at a price, because God loves you. Stuff our circumstances, we've been bought at a price paid by Jesus. That's the only really important fact in our whole lives or in the whole universe. We've been bought, ransomed, forgiven, whatever our circumstances. If you're not a Christian, why not look at the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection? The evidence that he paid the price for you so that you can be guaranteed real joy for always, whoever you are and whatever you're like. If you are a Christian, take huge comfort from this and thank God you were bought at a price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that through Jesus you have paid the price for our rescue, and that your offer of rescue extends to all people. Please help us to be content with our status and circumstances, and not to look over our shoulder at others or envy them or think that the grass is greener. But please help us to be joyful and excited about how we can serve you where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.